dramatically portrayed. And the kids can go to Sunday school. We got two to seven over there, and eight to, I think, 12 that meet at the Americana Grill. So the kids can depart. But I always enjoy watching this video on Acts. It's from a company called The Living Bible. And it's just really neat to see how they reenacted the events in the book of Acts. Most of you are aware, though I know we've got a number of visitors here, and I definitely extend the right hand of fellowship to all of you who are here for the first time. You of all, of course, do not know, but we've been going through the book of Acts for well over a year now. It's been an exciting walk through history as we look at the emergence of the Christian church. And how did it get here, and what did it go through? And we've been tracking with Paul's three missionary journeys, and in Acts 20, we're reading the record of his return from the end of his third journey. But it's not a return to Antioch as he was before. This time he's going to Jerusalem, having a deep conviction that he's compelled by the Spirit of God to go there, even though he is just aware, divinely aware, that nothing but imprisonment and persecution and suffering is what waits for him there. Which, of course, that alone tells us something about this man, that regardless of the pain that he is inevitably going to encounter, he's going there anyway. Really, a man of great courage. Most of us would turn and go the other direction. You know, we don't walk into pain and suffering, but he is. But another thing is, on this journey back to Jerusalem, he is intentionally stopping by various churches and groups of people to encourage them. And I was thinking, you know, if I knew that nothing but pain and suffering was waiting for me, I would be thinking, hey, guys, encourage me here. Give me some strength for this task that waits for me here, because this is tough. But no, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. And so all the way back to Jerusalem, he is stopping by various groups of people to encourage them. Which, again, it tells you something about this guy. Paul embodies the purpose-driven life. Many of you may be aware of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, Paul is the purpose-driven life. He is it. You want to do a character study of someone, do it on the Apostle Paul. He embodied it. He lived it. And what we're going to hear do this morning is look at the second half of a parting message that he gave to this group of leaders from the church in Ephesus. And he is acutely aware that this is going to be the last time that he will see these people. And so we're not just getting, you know, some light, you know, goodbye kisses. We're seeing the stuff that this man is made out of. What makes him tick? What makes his heart beat? If you cut him, what he would bleed. That's what's coming out of him in this message to the Ephesian leaders. That's what we got. That's what we're looking at in the second half of Acts chapter 20. And I think that there's no other more poignant, more succinct comment that he makes in his whole message about what Paul is really all about than in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. If there ever is a verse worth memorizing, this would be one of them. And I believe I have it there on your notes. Could I have somebody read it for me? Because I put it down there in the New Living Translation. Could I just have a volunteer read Acts 20:24. Come on, somebody show a little bit of courage there. Go ahead, buddy.
Oh.
All right. Look at that verse. If you have your Bibles open to Acts 20, you can look at it there. I mean, in like one sentence, he expresses what he's all about his life, what makes him tick, his purpose-driven life. And what I'd like to do is unpack that verse, take it apart, pull out the contents, take a good long look at each element of what he's saying about his life. So before we jump in, I want to pray. I ask you guys, bow your head. I'm going to even give you a moment to pray in your own heart to God and say, okay, God, here I am. I sang that song. Here we are. Okay, since I'm here, I don't want to miss what you want to say to me. So I'm going to give you a moment here in silence. Talk to God. Lord Jesus, you're well aware that the more I studied this section and thought about it, the more of an awareness that I had of how deep and how rich, how profound this little section in Scripture is, and what Paul is really doing here, and what he's saying, and what it means to him and to his original audience, these Ephesian leaders. This was a deeply profound moment. And I pray that somehow you would so anoint this time, so fill this time in my mouth and this message that God, that we would capture it. That we would let it sink in to our life as it has so sunk in to Paul's. And so I commit these next few minutes, this half hour, to you. Commit it to you, God. Do what you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul starts off. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Now, of course, if you just left it off there and you knew not much more about the Apostle Paul, you would think, what? This guy just had a really, poor self-esteem. Did he honestly think his life was worthless? Of course, most of us have some exposure with the Bible and Christianity, so we say, well, of course not. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. But let's throw ourselves into his shoes for just a little bit. Because Paul would have every reason to think that way about himself. This guy lived a painfully difficult life, if you remember the things he's gone through, the beatings, the stonings, the mobs. He has lived a painful life. And people hated Paul. They hated the guy. They wished he was dead. And some of these people were people he knew from the days when he was a Pharisee. And they hated him. And it's not the kind of hatred where you just want to make the guy's life difficult or maybe discredit him. They wanted him dead. Think about having somebody hate you so much, they want you dead. And it's not just, hot air. They actually attempted it multiple times. You throw yourself into his shoes, you realize how other people think about us makes us feel. Oftentimes, it's very difficult for us to even separate our own emotional condition based on what we think or maybe know of what other people think of us. And if other people don't like us, they're upset with us, they're angry, they're mad, maybe they hate you, it affects you. How can it not? And you feel bad or sad or worthless. Maybe you feel like dirt because of the way you think other people think about you. People hated Paul. They hated the guy. And yet, we ask ourselves the question, where did Paul get his value? It certainly wasn't from his circumstances. It certainly wasn't from a public opinion poll. Where did this guy get his value, his sense of worth? Paul got his value from Christ alone. It was from Christ alone. You take a look at verse 19. Again, if you have your Bible open, you can look at verse 19. You see Paul talking about how he served the Lord. He served the Lord. He got his value from whom he served. I like the phrase that some people mention. They say, why is it that serving the president is an honor, whereas serving God is a sacrifice? What's up with that? And I think they got a good point. Paul considered it to be an honor, a privilege, to be a servant of the Lord, of the King of Kings. And that gave him value, was the one that he served. The very next verses, verse 20 and 21, you see that Paul claims that he preached to them what was helpful for them. He believed he had something of value to share with people. It just wasn't, the weather report. He felt he had something of intrinsic value and worth to share with somebody. He believed he had a message from God to give to these people. A message of salvation through Christ, of eternal life, and the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ alone. I mean, this was a message that would set people's lives free. Give them hope. Give them peace with God. Consider the value of the weight of a message like that. He's like, wow, you would not believe the kind of news I have to share with you. The value of the message that Paul had gave him value. And Paul felt that this message was so profound that people's lives depended upon it. You see this in verse 26. You see embedded in verse 26 this sense where Paul felt he had this obligation. He said, I'm free from the blood of all men. Why would he say that? Why would he even think that people's blood would be on his hands? It's because he didn't run around killing people? Well, obviously, he was not a murderer. It's because he knew that people were drowning in a sea of sin, and he had the means to rescue them, and he did everything he could to rescue them. And he was free from the blood of all men. Wow. What would that do to a guy's sense of worth to know that God entrusted you with a message that would save people's lives? Now and forever. But I think the thing that gave Paul his greatest sense of value, where he could overcome all the hatred that other people had for him, all the conflict that surrounded him, all the difficult, painful experiences he had, I think his greatest sense of worth came from verse 28, you see nestled in the last part of that verse. I'm going to read it for you. The last part of verse 28, he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paul was acutely aware that God paid a price for his life. God paid a high price for his life. He shed his own blood. And obviously, since God is spirit, he's referring to Jesus Christ, God becoming a man and walking among us. And he suffered and he died. He bled his blood. And that's how much value God had in Paul and in the rest of us, that he was willing to die for us. Oh, you see this kind of language in a lot of Paul's letters that he wrote during this missionary journey. You see this in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's one of my favorites, where he says, you are not your own, you were bought for a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul got value from knowing how great God is and how great a price God paid for his life. And that ought to boomerang on us, guys. We ought to throw out the mirror and realize, wow, we're in the same company as Paul. The thing that got him value, that gave him a sense of joy in the midst of a very painful and difficult life, was Christ. It was Christ. And his love for him, his sacrifice for him, his message that he entrusted to him. That's where Paul got his value. I'd like to show a little video. It's called a sermon jam by this pastor. His name is John Piper, and has this, we're not going to do this because he didn't get it. Ah, rats. Well, hey, for those of you with Lifehouse Church, we send off a newsletter. If you don't, you can sign up for it, and I'll send you this this link to this sermon jam, which is extremely powerful, in just a graphic way of depicting a portion of a message that he gave, where he helps us understand Paul's sense of value and how he made his life. He organized his life. He disciplined his life in such a way that people through his life would see how great God is. It's hard for me to duplicate, so I'm just going to have to jump to the next point, because I was hoping to see that. Okay, so number two. Paul, because of his sense of value, because he realized how much he was worth, he wanted to do something with his life. He says in the second half of verse 24, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. Wow. Paul wanted to do something with his life. The value Paul got from being a servant of Christ drove him, inspired him to live a focused, purpose-driven, passionate life. You see this in verse 31. In verse 31, you see that Paul never stopped. He never stopped speaking night and day. I mean, this guy was obsessed with this mission, this purpose for his life. He never stopped speaking. One would say Paul left it on the field. He left it all on the field for 3 years. Warning the church in Ephesus night and day, and he says with tears. His emotional condition was wrapped up in this thing, and he couldn't help but pour himself out. His divine mission consumed him. In verses 33 to 35, you see there that Paul says he worked hard to help others. He worked hard, and it wasn't for money that motivated Paul to work his tail off. Because he got none. It wasn't for money. It was so that his life would promote God's message of grace. And his purposes consumed him. He was by no means a slacker. I mean, he woke up in the morning, he was reminded of his worth, and he got out of bed and he was eager to be about God's business. I mean, he lived a very self-controlled and purpose-driven, hard-working life because of this message that was entrusted to him. And he wasn't looking for any handouts or sympathy or an applause of men. He was driven by this awesome responsibility to take this message to a world that's dying without Christ. You see, in the last half of verse 35, that Paul's life was not about getting. It wasn't about getting stuff, money or convenience or whatever. It was about giving. His life was wrapped up about in giving to other people. The only thing that Paul was interested in was receiving a blessing from God. And that was joy enough. I mean, it's not like he lived a discouraged and depressed life. He was filled with an incredible joy because the blessing of God was enough. It was enough for Paul. In many respects, Paul lost his life so that other people could find life. That's how huge this mission was. That's how important this message was for Paul. And what was then this message that consumed his life? And that's the last piece of verse 24 when he says it's the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. God had a specific will for Paul's life. It wasn't just, you know, go out there and just don't do anything stupid. You know, just don't kill anybody. You know, it wasn't just vague generalities. He had a specific will for Paul's life. And we've already seen snapshots of this throughout Acts chapter 20 and even in this message to the elders. We see this comment in verse 21. Where he tells them this is the message, is to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Also in verse 27, he said he did not hold back in proclaiming to you the whole will of God. Paul wasn't clueless. It wasn't vague in his mind. He knew exactly what he was about, and he knew exactly what God wanted from his people. Paul knew that he was entrusted to do something and to share something that very few could do. I remember as a college student being challenged with a question. It was, why do something that almost anybody could do when you could do something that only a few chosen ones can do? And that was the question that haunted me all the way through college to graduation, so that even when I graduated, I no longer wanted to give myself to studying rocks and fossils. I wanted to give myself to exalting Jesus Christ in my life and through my life. Because that was something that very few could do. Only those that God has called, those who are chosen, the selected ones from the whole of humanity, we're the only ones who have this message and can take it to the world. Anybody can dig up a rock, you classify it, find a new deposit of oil. It's not that hard. Sharing the gospel, seeing people embrace the gift of eternal life, so much more profound than keeping a car running for a few more years on some gasoline. And Paul then entrusted this message to the church leaders. This word of God's grace, which he says it can build you up. He says it'll give you an inheritance. That's a birthright, this gift to those who are sanctified. That's holy. This message, he entrusted, he committed it to the Ephesian leaders that they would go and do the same thing. They would be about it as well. And I noticed in my study, as he committed this to them in verse 32, that he uses the word can. It can build you up and give you an inheritance. Or other verses may say it's able to do this. It can. It's not an automatic. You need to believe it. You got to receive this message into your life. If you don't reject Christ, then this gospel, this good news can transform you, but it's not inevitable. It's something that you need to respond to. We see this throughout Acts. I was thinking of Acts 17. In Acts 17, if you want to flip back, you see Paul talking to in Athens, to the Greeks there in Athens. And you could take a look. Oh, let's just start in verse 26. Paul is saying, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Everyone. Everyone on the planet. He's saying this involves everybody here. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Wow. Why? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Wow. God set the stage. He gave us every possible advantage. Oftentimes people say, well, what about the heathen in Africa we've never heard? God has given even the heathen in Africa every possible advantage to respond to him. The exact time, the exact place. He set the stage so that if you would just humble yourself and recognize that God is God and you are not, then a connection can be made. Restoration can happen. But he says, perhaps you'll respond. Perhaps you'll lay your life down that Christ might take it up again. Perhaps you'll do that. You go on to verse 30. In verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Just as real as it is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is real that every human being will someday experience a judgment day. We will stand before Christ and we will be held accountable for our lives. And this is a day that's real in Paul's mind. And he is aware that every human being is going to be facing this judgment day, and the judge will look upon their lives and he will look to see if there's sin in their soul. And if there is, then he cannot be a part of that. You see, really, there's essentially only one sin that'll ever send a person to hell. And that's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. All other sins can be forgiven. But the sin of pride, the sin of self-reliance, the sin of thinking you can be good enough for God is the very sin that will separate you from Him. He's going to look upon your life to see if the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, to see if Jesus paid for it all. You know, there is a burden on Paul's heart that you see here. And his burden is that there is a relentless attack on this gospel of grace and the purpose that it gives to somebody's life. I mean, if you go back to Acts 20, you see this in verses 29 and 30. He calls them wolves. He uses this word wolves, and he's talking about people, but he's calling them wolves. And I'm thinking wolves, they're indiscriminate about who they attack, who they hurt, who they destroy. Whatever sheep is in reach, it'll attack. You know, we're not talking about real wolves and real sheep. We're talking about humanity and this this relentless pursuit that Satan is on to deceive and distract us from Christ alone. And in our culture, in these days, well, everyone is within reach. Through books, through the internet, through all sorts of media, we're all within reach of a wolf. And he says that these wolves attack by distorting the truth and drawing people away from the church. Notice that they don't attack with complete bold-faced whoppers. You know, it's not with obvious lies that are just so ridiculous that such a marginal number of people would ever, you know, believe it, like hopping onto the tail of a comet is going to set you free. Very few people are going to buy into that. No, he twists the truth just enough so that it can be swallowed, but with enough poison in it, enough lie, to inoculate you to its power. And the primary fruit of this deceptive doctrine that he's speaking of, it's to separate. It's to alienate believers from one another. Well, wow, that's been the tactic of the evil one since the beginning. Divide and conquer, separate. And that's what Paul is warning them. He says with tears to watch out for, that even people in your own number will rise up and spew lies to draw away disciples to themselves, separate you from other believers, makes you more vulnerable, makes you more susceptible. Bob and I were having a short conversation about this earlier this week, and we just kind of kicked out a few thoughts as to what makes someone susceptible to errant theology, you know, beliefs about God, about God's nature, about God's will for your life. What makes somebody susceptible, gullible to such things? We just threw out a few things in our conversation over lunch, and I was thinking about Paul. I was thinking how heavy that was on his heart. I was thinking, you know, I just would like to warn you guys about these three things that could make you an easy victim to twisted truth. The first one is a desire to minimize their suffering or your suffering, whether it's emotional suffering, physical suffering, financial suffering, whatever painful experiences you're going through life, and you are, and you want a way to reduce the pain. You want to minimize that suffering. It'll make you susceptible to embrace any idea that may be a quick and easy escape. Makes you susceptible when your desire is to minimize the suffering in your life. Another thing is, you're looking for a way to live an easier, more comfortable life. This is what fascinates people with what is called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Wow, you mean I can get Jesus a big house, a nice car, you know, and no debt all at the same time? I'm in. And in third world countries, the prosperity gospel is running like wildfire. Because they want a way to live an easier, more comfortable life. And I can understand that. But it makes them susceptible to believing things that simply are not biblically true. Maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something a little bit closer to home. Like, wow, if I just didn't have to live up to such a high moral standard. I mean, there's some movies I really would like to watch. I don't want to have to feel guilty about it. You know? Maybe it's that. Maybe it's just, golly, can't I just not have to worry about sharing the gospel with people? Come on. Can't I just hang out and not feel any obligation for other people? You know, like we have to share the gospel with them. You know, come on. You know, maybe it's just that. You want a more comfortable life where nobody expects anything from you. Makes you susceptible. Makes you gullible. Makes you a victim of twisted truth. The last one that we kicked out was a means. You're looking for a means to continue the charade that you're in control of your life. This is one of the greatest charades of all time, is we're in control of our lives. And maybe that's either by saying, well, hey, you're free to do whatever you want to. It's like, okay, well, then I can do things that kind of can control my life. I'm free to do whatever I want to. It's either that extreme or the extreme of, I'm going to tell you everything that you have to do. So it's either one or two extremes. It's like, okay, I can make all my own choices and be okay with God at the same time. I can do whatever I want to do, and God's okay with that. It's either that or, tell me, should I breathe today? You know, how do I walk? You know, how much am I supposed to give? You know, where somebody tells you everything. It's the one of two extremes that we're looking for, a way to have this sense of assurance that we're in control of our lives. And when people want these things more than they want Christ, then they're easy prey for false teachers. Note that Paul had none of these things. Suffering was a constant part of his life. He wasn't looking for an easy, comfortable life. He was intent on going to Jerusalem. You know, find a ship to Tarsus or something else. Just don't go to Jerusalem. No, he was heading to Jerusalem and no one was going to stop him. In fact, it said he even bypassed Ephesus because he was making haste for Jerusalem. He understood that God was in control of his life. He let God be God in his life. He wasn't going to tell God how to do his job, how it's supposed to work here, you know, how it's supposed to line up, he didn't tell God what the theology really is supposed to be. He let God be God, which meant he had to let go of sense of control and just follow the Spirit, which is exactly what he's doing. He's following the Spirit, even though prison and hardships await him. And guys, now this is our turn. Now this challenge that Paul is laying to the Ephesian leadership, it's now ours. I hope you realize that. By proxy, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders is now our charge. It's now to us. Read Acts 20, 32 again. Acts 20, verse 32. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. You know, we need to realize that this message, this life, that Paul embodied was entrusted to the Ephesian elders, who passed it on to their church, who's been passed on from generation to generation, and now is passed on to us. And now we're recipients of it. Here it is in eternal scripture, and we just have read it, and now we need to respond to this challenge to live a purpose-driven life. Many of you know me. Those who don't, feel free to be entertained, I guess. But for those of you who know me, you know that we just moved up here to Decorah a couple years ago. And yeah, woo. And there was no compelling financial reason to do so. I can't help but say that and laugh at the same time. You know, there's no compelling financial reason to leave Ames, where we had a good home. We had a great church. We had an energetic campus ministry. For crying out loud, we just built a very sweet, state-of-the-art music venue to reach out to the whole of Ames and Iowa State called Zeke's. We just finished building it. We were just getting, you know, grease on the wheels. And I leave. I had no reason to leave Ames. I was compelled by the Spirit to go. It got to the point, and I clearly remember this in November, got to the point where if I didn't obey the Lord in this, I would be in sin, in conscious rebellion against God's will for my life. I simply had to go. The Spirit is what compelled me. And as many of you know, selling our house was a very difficult and stressful experience. On the very day that we were to close on the house, the buyers backed out. On the very day. And so that left us with a mortgage in Ames and paying rent on the house up in Decorah that we were supposed to have bought on that day. It drained our financial reserves. I had to pick up a second job simply to cover the expenses. It wasn't an easy time. For 6 months, we were in that spot. And moving up here, of course, presents its own challenges. You know, we get up here, and we soon realize that really all of our very near and dear friends, or most of our very near and dear friends, all were back in Ames. And so, you know, I mean, we thank God we had family. Because in many respects, we were friendless. You know, what's the rest of the Princess Bride quote? Friendless, how was that? Brainless, unemployed in Decorah land. It's like, what did we just do? Wow. And, you know, starting over is not easy. Making new friends is not easy. Starting a church from scratch, it's not easy, especially when the city sends you a letter and says, you cannot meet in your home. Because we were just a few, you know, so we were meeting in our living room, and the city says, you can't do that here. And it's like, wow, welcome to church planting. I didn't read this one in the manual. And so, but here we are. And then, compelled by a desire to have a closer discipleship relationship with my kids and to find a way to meet and reach out to more people, I buy a business. I buy this game store, as many of you are aware. I buy a game store. And now, I've never owned a business in my life. I never even took a class on running a business. I graduated in geology, okay? You know? I didn't know anything about business, and that's become very aware. Wow. And so this business has become both a blessing and a curse. Many of you are here because we took that gamble, that step of faith. We bought this store, and as a result, we've run into Anthony and Josh and others, and we have made friends. And these friends have made a friend in Jesus. And as I was working on this message, I was thinking about you guys. I was thinking, where would your lives be if God hadn't have stepped in. It's been a huge blessing. Of course, there's two sides to every coin. There's also been a huge curse to this. I mean, it has been a financial drain. It has exhausted all the resources, the leftovers from selling our house. We eventually sold the house. And the nest egg that we had, it's gone. It all went to the store. And we continue to subsidize it to keep it running. And it just adds a huge stress to our family. But I'd have it no other way. I'd have it no other way. In every decision I've made, from starting this church to buying that game store, it's been in joyful obedience to the God that I love and who loves me and gave himself for me and for all of you as well. And it's my response to the love that I have for you, those that I know and those that I don't. The love that I have for you compels me, it drives me to do these crazy things. To show you that this thing is real, that this gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's really true, and I'm banking my life on it. This is just not a game. Christianity is not just a religion to pacify your conscience or some philosophy to help you improve your quality of life. This is an eternal life or death thing. And if it's worth Christ's life to provide it for me and for you, then it's worth my life to share it with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the Apostle Paul's life. What an amazing man of God. I can't help but think how Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." For looking for a regular human example of what it looks like to live the Christian life. If Jesus won't cut it because, wow, he was God, you know, and we're not, well, then there's Paul. And Paul's just a man like us, flesh and blood, temptations and all. He had the same stuff that we have. And he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And this is the life he lived. He did not consider his life worth anything to him, only that he might finish the race and complete the task that God has given to him, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I pray that I and everyone here who names the name of Christ would take on that purpose-driven life as well. We would follow your example until we see Christ, until we see Paul, and we rejoice with him in eternity that we lived a life that was worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.